We're glad to have Brother Russ and Don with us. And, you know, have you ever looked at a program and it's a TBA to be announced? Well, it's TBA. Brother Russ.
Thank you for that.
I'm keeping my reputation alive here. In fact, this one, you're going to have to wait a while for the title to our remarks. I think we expressed previously, but just in case someone came along later, our ecclesia did vote to send Christian love to all of you, the Rockland brethren. Now, there's going to be a handout passed around. It's going to be passed out face down, and I'm going to ask that you resist temptation. Please don't sneak a peek. You'll have to wait till I ask you to turn it over, because if you turn it over, you'll know what the discourse title is, number one, but you'll kind of miss the part of the punchline, I guess. So, Brother Frank and wherever Brother Rasmus is, yeah, there is, back there, will be distributing that as I'm talking. Keep it face down, please. One of the most thrilling declarations of faith recorded in Scripture is recorded for us in all four of the Gospel accounts. And the fact that it is recorded in all four accounts would lead us to believe that it is very important. And we'd like you to open your Bibles just for a moment to Matthew, the 16th chapter, verses 13 through 17. That's Matthew 16, verses 13 through 17. It reads, "When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' And they said, 'Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and other Jeremias, or one of the prophets.' He saith unto them, 'But whom say ye that I am?' And Simon Peter answered and said, 'Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered and said unto him, 'Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?'" Now, certainly our Lord knew the answer to this question. His motive for asking the question was, of course, or no doubt, to put his disciples on the spot. And we find that it is Peter who hits the nail on the head. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, as we sit here today, the correct identification of Christ would hardly seem to be such a remarkable observation. After all, consider how many millions of individuals down through the gospel age have professed the name of Christ. However, we're led to believe that Peter's declaration was, in fact, very remarkable, insomuch that our Lord himself was careful to point out to Peter that flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Now, as regards the identification of Christ, there would appear to be a significant difference in what we will characterize as readiness of mind between the Gentile and the Jew, both historically as well as even today. In spite of the fact that the identification of Messiah is high on the list of important concerns, if not the chief concern for the believing Jew, Jesus continues to be an insurmountable obstacle. As an exception to the general rule, Peter, in spite of being Jewish, was able, with help from above, to accomplish what was impossible for so many others. Even as the professed people of God, the Jew has failed to see this one evident, unmistakable truth, which Peter, without reservation, made declaration of. And Peter himself makes special mention of this fact when in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 8, he quotes from the prophet Isaiah, back in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. But reading from 1 Peter 2:8, it says, "And a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even unto them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." Now this word, disobedient, carries the thought of being unpersuaded. Unpersuaded. And doesn't that characterize the matter even to this day? Of course, when we go back now to Isaiah 8:14, going back to Isaiah 8:14, it says, "And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both houses of Israel, for a gin or a trap, and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem." Now, the observation that the Jewish people as a whole have not been able to see this self-evident truth is also called to our attention by the Apostle Paul when he spoke to this issue in his letter addressed to the Romans in chapter 11, verse 26, Romans 11:26, which reads, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." Now, reading this text from the King James Version, as we have, apart from other versions, might leave one with, at best, perhaps an incomplete impression, and at worst, an incorrect impression. One might be led to believe that the Jew had no responsibility whatsoever in this matter. That is to say, that this blindness was strictly due to some natural tendency towards spiritual ignorance. Or perhaps the Lord, by injunction, did not want the Jew to have spiritual understanding. Or perhaps that the adversary was solely responsible for this blindness. And after all, we are even informed by the Apostle Paul, when he addressed the Corinthian church, that the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest they see the glorious light of the gospel, and so forth, and so forth. Now, while there is a measure of truth to each of these three explanations, we think there's also a fourth explanation that is equally as important and factors into this whole circumstance. If we read from today's English version, we get somewhat a different slant, which other versions also render in similar manner. It's not often that we quote from the today's English version, but this one happens to be reasonably good. Romans 11:25. "There is a secret truth, my friends, which I want you to know, for it will keep you from thinking how wise you are. It is that the stubbornness of the people of Israel is not permanent, but will last only until the complete number of the Gentiles comes to God." Now, the blindness spoken of here in Romans is blindness that's born in part out of stubbornness and hardness of heart. And that word hardness is used in other translations. And consequently, we come to the realization that natural Israel is not altogether free from responsibility in this matter regarding the correct understanding of who Christ is. In any event, it's clear that God knew the heart of the Jew, just as he knew the heart of Pharaoh, who was so reluctant to let his people go. But as we all know, God's plan embraces many unusual circumstances that ultimately culminate in a perfect outcome. God intended that this blindness come about not just to make the identity of Messiah a mystery or a secret truth, but for even a more specific purpose. And that purpose was not unlike that which the Apostle Paul hinted at when he said, it will keep you from thinking how wise you are. It will keep you from thinking how wise you are. The identity and significance of Jesus is only ascertained through the power of the Holy Spirit for both Jew as well as Gentile. And that identification can only be fully appreciated by the heart that's in an attitude of appreciation and humility, such as was Peter's. And our Lord wanted it to be perfectly clear to Peter and the other disciples that this was a blessing from the Heavenly Father. In connection with identifying Messiah, another person who was in a proper attitude was also blessed by the Lord. And some of you may be thinking of Hannah. To be sure, she was blessed. But it was the prophet, and we spoke heard of him before from Brother Michael Nakora, the prophet Daniel. He was particularly blessed. In fact, we believe it was because of his attitude of appreciation that Daniel was commended as being greatly beloved of the Lord. And that's recorded in Daniel 9:23. Remember how Daniel was specially favored with a reply concerning Messiah? Albeit it was a reply which would not see fulfillment until Daniel was long off the scene. Daniel chapter 9, and we'll be reading some of the verses there, beginning with verse 17. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate, for the Lord's sake. Verse 19, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake. O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people, Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of God, of my God, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in a vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the same time of the evening oblation. He gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight and understanding. This is from the New American Standard Version. Verse 23. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee. For thou art greatly beloved, therefore understand this matter and consider the vision. And then we find that Daniel is informed concerning Messiah. Verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince shall come and destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end therefore shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Now the main point in reading this account is that the correct identification of Jesus by the faithful natural Jew is a very critical element in God's plan. And it's in no way mitigated by the fact that virtually millions of Christians have in the past or even now daily make profession of Jesus as the anointed of God. Consider the importance of the prophetic testimony recorded in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 8 through 11. Isaiah 6, 8 through 11. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. The land be utterly desolate. Now we find that Isaiah took this commission, but of course, more importantly, it was the commission that our Lord took upon himself when he came at his first advent to his own people. By design of God, Jesus' ministry and his miracles would incite the professed Jewish believer to opposition. They willfully shut their ears and closed their eyes. Even those who believed would fail to confess his name. That's called to our attention in John 12, verses 42 and 43. John 12, 42 and 43, where it says, nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Of course, our Lord's difficult teaching, except ye eat my flesh and drink my blood, his scathing accusations, ye hypocrites, ye whited sepulchres, and his acts and actions on the Sabbath day were both a disruption to the Orthodox Jewish polity as well as antagonistic to their attitude and their beliefs. Remember the familiar account in John 7:28? John 7:28 says, then Jesus cried in the temple as he taught, saying, ye both know me, and ye know whence I am. And I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. It became kind of increasingly evident to the disciples that as their Lord had stated, he had not come to bring peace, but the sword. And that's recorded in Matthew 10:34. Now, in this regard, we sometimes refer to a circumstance by describing the party or parties involved as being blinded by their own rage. Well, this is pretty much the way it worked out at our Lord's first advent. John chapter 12, a little earlier, beginning with verse 37, John 12, 37, it says, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed him not, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. They could not believe, because that Isaiah had said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. When we revisit the circumstances leading up to Peter's confession, I believe we can rightly conclude that Peter responded not just emotionally, but intelligently. That is, he had thought and reason which substantiated his conclusion and his declaration. There had been, of course, talk around town as to whom Messiah might be. In fact, not too long before Peter's declaration, we find recorded in the Gospel account of Luke that the people were in expectation. I think that was even read in a previous discourse. Some even thinking that John the Baptist might be the Christ. Turning to Luke 3, chapter verses 15 and 16. Luke 3, 15 and 16. It says, "And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." But even beyond conjecture or even a statement of fact, as John the Baptist would make, we believe there was probably yet another basis for Peter's conclusion. It is the strongest and clearest testimony with regard to the identity of Jesus to the Jew that we believe Peter was no doubt well aware of, that we wish to address our remarks to this day. And so far, finally, for the sake of the tape recordings, and for those who didn't sneak a peek, the title to our discourse is Like Unto Me. Like Unto Me. For the student of the Bible, these three words should immediately invoke thoughtful response. And these words are, of course, those from the mouth of perhaps the greatest prophet who had ever lived, with the exception of Jesus. So you can see where my, whatever you want, preference lies, if you will. We've heard about Joseph and we've heard about Daniel. I'm most impressed, perhaps, with Moses. Acts 3:22. "For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things, whatsoever he shall say unto you." Of all the prophets, it was Moses whom the Lord chose in a most direct and uninterrupted manner to be a type of Christ. It's then no surprise to read the divine acknowledgement of Moses recorded in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 5. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 5. It says there, "Now Moses was faithful in all God's house," all God's house, "as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later." So even though he smote the rock, we believe the Lord providentially wanted that to occur for the sake of an antitypical lesson. But Moses is clearly identified as being faithful in all his house because he was a type of Christ. Now, we only have to read the beginning of the next verse to make, as it were, the direct connection, because the Apostle Paul says, "But Christ was faithful over God's house as a son," Revised Standard Version. So clearly Moses and Jesus are described in connection with one another. Now, in the remaining portion of our time, we'd like to consider some of what we think are a multitude of similarities between Moses and Jesus, just to get a sense of what a comprehensive testimony has been provided for us. And not just for ourselves, but we think also for the Jew. As a matter of fact, just as a matter of divine record, if nothing else, to prove the identity of Christ. So we begin. The first observation, that it's interesting to note that the lives and events concerning both Moses and our Lord are primarily recorded in four books. For Moses, the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and for Jesus, the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We find that there was doubt concerning the natural descent of each. Moses was brought up as the son of Pharaoh, taken out of the river by Pharaoh's daughter, as if having been fathered by the gods. Jesus was the apparent illegitimate son of Mary, having been in reality fathered by the God. The third point. The treasure chests, if you will, in which each of these were laid at birth, bore certain semblance. Moses was laid in a bulrush ark. Jesus was laid in a manger. Of course, on your handouts, you have the advantage of all the scripture citations. We're not going to do that for the sake of the tapes and time. The birth of each was likely announced. And we underscore that word likely announced because, according to Josephus' records, Moses' birth was foretold by Pharaoh's magicians. So we can't take that as the testimony of Scripture, but rather the testimony of Josephus. However, it is recorded in Scripture that the Magi announced the birth of Jesus to Herod. Matthew 2:1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. Ultimately, or later on, each was a deliverer of God's chosen people. In Acts 7:34, it demonstrates that concerning Moses taking the people out of Egypt, that he was to be sent down as a deliverer to deliver them. And then later in Romans, we find a correspondency where it says that in Romans 11:26, that is, so all Israel, that is natural Israel, shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, in the largest sense, the Christ, of whom Jesus is the head, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So each was a deliverer. Each was associated with baptism in water. The Apostle Paul helps us out on this point because in 1 Corinthians 10:2 he says, all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And then, of course, we have a number of scriptures concerning our Lord. In Romans 6:4, it says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. And then Colossians 2:12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. We find that the life of each of these was directly threatened by civil decree. Each had a flight of escape. For Moses, it was from Egypt and later returning after Pharaoh had died. And for our Lord, Jesus, it was a flight to Egypt, later returning after Herod died. We find that the character of each of these individuals was most extraordinary. And that's particularly taking into account the fact that they were both leaders. The character of each was meek. Numbers 12:3. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. What an extraordinary declaration concerning such a leader. Then concerning our Lord, Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. The character of each was beyond reproach, and each had an intimate relationship with the Heavenly Father. As we read earlier at the beginning of our remarks, Moses is declared to be faithful in all the Lord's house. Numbers 12:7, my servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. So we don't even have just Paul's testimony in Hebrews, we also have the declaration in the book of Numbers to this effect. It also says that the Lord spoke plainly to Moses, not in riddles. It's most unusual that he spoke face to face with Moses. Not that it was literally face to face, but showing what a direct relationship that the Lord had with Moses. And certainly, is that not true of our Lord? We appreciate the number of, well, there are a couple of versions in the Jewish Publication Society, JPS version, which we quote here on the handout, concerning our Lord in Proverbs 8:30. We like quite a bit because it conveys a very different thought than you might have heard elsewhere. It says, I was with him as a confidant, a source of delight every day, rejoicing before him at all times. And that's radically different from most of your versions. But there are other versions that support this thought, and we think this is the more correct thought. The Lord was not a master builder. In fact, some of the study aids you'll find will say that that's not even based on a sufficient evidence, that kind of translation. But the point here, of course, is that there was a very close, direct relationship between our Lord and the Heavenly Father, even as there was a very close and direct relationship with Moses. We find that each forsook their state of prosperity to do the Father's will. The very familiar text, again in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24, and again later in 35, 24, 35, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Now, I think those who have gone to Egypt can better appreciate the implications of this. Because if you go to there today in our modern century, you can see just how poor the normal average person in Egypt lives. Let alone back in years, you know, centuries past when there was slavery and abuse. Moses chose that course rather than being in the courts with Pharaoh. And no doubt he was considered high up. In fact, we might even suggest the thought which has been suggested to us that when you hear the word Ramesses, it has its roots in Ramoses, showing just what a mighty figure Moses was reckoned in the Egyptian history record, although it's kind of covered and buried nowadays, but that Moses rose to a great level of fame, and of course particularly after the Exodus. But it was later lost. Moses, and I think Brother Nakora had mentioned a number of these periods of 40 years, and or periods of 40, I should say. Well, the one we'd like to call attention to is that Moses spent 40 years in the wilderness. And was it not true that our Lord spent 40 days in the wilderness? We find that both were shepherds. Moses in Midian, our Lord in Judea. Despite their noble efforts on the part of their natural people, we find that they both would be rejected. And their divine authority and appointment would not be acknowledged. Instead, we find that each would be mocked. Exodus 4:1. And Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice. Acts 7:35. This Moses whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and judge? And of course, even Aaron and Miriam rose up against Moses. So you can see what kind of rejection Moses experienced. And of course, we have the familiar text concerning our Lord in John chapter 1, verse 11, John 1:11, where it says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. They put a crown of thorns around his head, and they mocked him. And of course, we have the testimony recorded in 1 Corinthians 2:8, which we'll read from the Revised Standard Version, where it says, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So that's what you call rejection. They each possessed extraordinary wisdom, extraordinary wisdom. They spoke like none other, and they did many miracles. It says in Acts 7:22, that Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And we even have a certain measure of history that speaks of his being brought up in the Ramesseum, which can be seen even to this day up in Luxor, near the Valley of the Kings. But more importantly, he was mighty. Mighty in words and deeds. In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 11:3, it says, "And his miracles and his acts which he did in the midst of Egypt unto the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and unto all his land." So we have plenty of testimony. Of course, in reading those accounts, you get a real scope of what the nature of those miracles were. Correspondingly, we find concerning Jesus of Nazareth. In Luke 24:19, it says he was a prophet, mighty in deed and word. Mighty in deed and word. And even the arresting officers declared that never man spake such as this man. And I guess maybe some of you have heard of Pilate's report. I believe some of it's even recorded in the reprints. It's a document that was purportedly found in the Vatican, which gives a little bit of a added historical narrative concerning the days leading up to Jesus' crucifixion. And the one thing that we appreciated specifically in reading this so-called report was that it identifies the appearance and the words of Jesus in corroboration of the testimony of Scripture, that none other spake like this man. And we find that each of the miracles bear a certain resemblance or similarity. Moses had been the instrument, as it were, used for the feeding of the multitude with manna and quail. We find that, Brother Alex Gonjewski was having fellowship with me and called attention to one of the other miracles where Moses put his hand into his bosom and it took it out and it was leprous and then had to go back in and make it whole. But that corresponding lesson in the New Testament, oh, pardon me, I missed the first one, the feeding of the multitude along the shores of Galilee by Jesus. But with Jesus, instead of curing the leprosy of hand, he cured lepers. Of course, only one leper returned to give him thanks. But there is that curing of leprosy, which is an unusual, and certainly, as you read the accounts in the Old Testament, this was like a dreaded disease, the equivalent, if you will, for cancer of our day, that this was an extraordinary miracle in and of itself. Moses was the one that was used as the instrument to change the water into blood in Egypt. Jesus, on the other hand, at Cana, changed the water into wine. Moses sweetened the bitter waters of Marah, and Jesus is described as sweet, being involved with the sweet waters of truth. If you had known who I am, you would ask of me, and I would give you water of, well, it's welling up within you of life, showing just what a remarkable power of cleansing the Lord had at his disposal, picturing the truth that he would be able to dispense. Moses, of course, parted the waters of the Red Sea, and we find that Jesus, in an extraordinary manner, while they were on the boat on Galilee, calmed the waters of Galilee. Be still. Moses, along with Israel, walked through the sea. Jesus had the ability to walk upon the sea. Aside from miracles, each would be closely identified, as it were, with a religious awakening. And we find that each would be described as a lawgiver. From McClintock and Strong's encyclopedia under the heading of Moses, we found that Moses was referred to as the great Jewish prophet and lawgiver and founder, we may say, under God, of the Hebrew nation and religion. And then course, concerning our Lord, the familiar text, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and that we bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Each would seek the Lord in solitude, and guidance would be given in a very special sense after the 40-day fast. And we have that recorded as item 17. And then, of course, the miraculous appearances upon a mount where Moses came down from the mount and his face shone, and the corresponding picture that our Lord had when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration where his face did shone. Each would exercise righteous indignation because of idolatry and worship. And they would cast down tables. For Moses, the tables of the law. For Jesus, the overturning and casting down of the tables of the money changers. Each would be given a special charge by God. Moses was in charge of building the tabernacle according to the pattern given in the mount. Jesus was given the charge of building a spiritual temple according to a divine plan given in heaven. Each appointed 12. Moses appointed 12 princes, Jesus 12 apostles. Each appointed 70. Moses appointed 70 elders over Israel. Our Lord appointed other 70 disciples, as recorded in Luke. Each were instrumental in implementing a special service and linked with the doctrine of circumcision. For one, it was the service of Passover and circumcision according to the flesh. The other was the memorial service and the circumcision of the heart. Moses went up into a mount and delivered what we might term the Hagar feature of the law covenant, or Hagar feature of the Abrahamic covenant, in 10 commandments. Jesus went up into a mount and delivered, as it were, the Sarah feature of the covenant in 10 beatitudes. We find an earthquake took place when Moses was in the mount, even as an earthquake took place when Jesus was on Calvary. And of course, you have the advantage of all the scriptures to read at your leisure. Each is characterized in the special role of a mediator. Each experienced great disappointment as they looked out over their inheritance. Consider Moses and his disappointment as he looked out from the top of Pisgah, knowing that he would not be able to enter the promised land. And consider the disappointment that Jesus suffered when he looked upon his own and they received him not. Both Moses and Jesus, interestingly, died in the prime of their life. For Moses, or for our Lord, we know it was clear that he died at a young age. But Moses is described in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 34, verse 7, Deuteronomy 34:7, where it says, "And Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated." So we think that was an intentional lesson, showing just what a remarkable individual each of these were, even according to natural circumstance. And we find that neither of their bodies would be found. We find that, where we believe that history will one day record that each will take a great spoil. Moses did one from Pharaoh when they left Egypt, and we have the account of that. And one day in the future, when Jesus literally binds Satan, he will indeed spoil his house by taking that precious booty, which is humanity. Now, of course, I'm certain that we've overlooked other similarities. But even if we have, we think that the evidence is incontrovertible. It's not coincidence. Even as the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world, the Heavenly Father provided his servant Moses as an example of one who would follow. It's no wonder that Moses himself makes such an unusual prophetic utterance, which the Apostle Paul calls attention to in Acts 7, when he said, "A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me." Having said all this, we would like to bring you briefly back to our original premise, that the correct identification of Jesus by the faithful natural Jew is a very critical element in God's plan. When Scripture makes the declaration, "Him shall ye hear," there should be no doubt for any one of us that the faithful Jew will indeed hearken unto Jesus. And not unlike the attitude of Peter and Daniel, they will be in the proper attitude of heart to receive their Messiah. It says in Zechariah 12:8-10, it says, "On that day the Lord will put a shield about the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David. And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord at their head. And it shall come to pass on that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. And they shall look upon him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem." Obviously, we look to this for a future fulfillment. Pronouncements like "the house of David, that is natural Israel, shall be like God, and he will seek to destroy all nations that come against Jerusalem," simply have not been fulfilled in the past. And it's only since 1967 that the promise of Zechariah 12:6 has seen fulfillment, when it states that Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. Because the holy remnant of Israel will be in a proper attitude of heart, there will be no danger of conceit, like Paul had warned those in the church at Rome. That is, just as there is a real and present danger for those who have accepted Christ to become puffed up, there would likewise be a real danger for the untried or unproven Jew to think too highly of their own selves if they were to be the first to properly identify Christ. If this experience for the Jew had not been providentially provided for, it would be nigh unto impossible to have the kingdom on earth established in a just and equitable fashion. For surely if one's heart were not thoroughly